This morning I have three different sermon introductions, so I have to make a decision quickly. Maybe I shouldn't have even told you. If we had, when we were having four services way back when, maybe I could have done each of them, and the fourth time I could have used the one that people like the most. One of my favorite bands of all time is the band R.E.M. I've seen them at least a half a dozen times, spent way too much money, too much time listening to R.E.M. songs. Used to be really, really into 80s alternative music. I liked R.E.M. best when you couldn't understand what they were saying. First couple of albums. I have liked R.E.M. so much that one time I stood in line in the rain to get front row seats, trying to impress a certain young blonde woman who now has my same last name. Must have worked. Enough of a fanboy to be in the very front on one occasion and do the fanboy thing and actually, you know, touch the band members. I'm ashamed. So committed and enjoying the music of R.E.M. that I actually took a security job one time just so I could do security for R.E.M. Well, this is not a time of confession of sin. What does R.E.M. have to do with Jesus? Well, on one level, sadly, not very much. But there is that song title that I always think about, for good or for bad, whenever I'm thinking about end times, whenever I'm thinking about the end, whenever I'm thinking about the last days, whenever I'm thinking about the apocalyptic, the song title, the official title is, "It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine." Well, maybe I should feel bad about always thinking about that song when I'm looking to study eschatology or preach sermons on a Sunday morning at Omaha Bible Church, but I've tried to sanctify it because that's a great song title. Not only is it long, and lots of old Christian writers had really long titles for their books, so that's pretty helpful, but also because regardless of what the lead singer Michael Stipe meant when he wrote that song title, it actually is a great Christian song title. Because, in fact, it is the end of the world as we know it. And if we're Christians, we should be able to say, "And I feel fine." If not, more than fine. After all, the Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, when he's thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." For the believer, we long for that day when every wrong is made right. We long for that day when there's perfect justice. We long for the day when we're not struggling with sin anymore. There's no more conflict. The book of Revelation says there are no more tears. That's because there's no more sin. There's no more sorrow. Everything will be made right. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We also know in Hebrews chapter 1 that it is the end of the world as we know it. Because Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, not in the future, Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. So the last days, the end times, if you will, began when Jesus came to earth. And He came as the King. He came as the Messiah, as the ruler, the sovereign. And yet we do wait for His return, and we call that the consummation, second coming, longing for that day, and we long for that day as Christians. This morning we're going to be hearing from Jesus about His return, and we're going to look at the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I almost said 16th, but that's the last one. 13th chapter, Gospel according to Mark. If you have a Bible, please find Mark's Gospel account. It's the second Gospel account. And we're in the 13th chapter. That was a long introduction to get us to the place where Jesus talks about the last days, right? He has not died yet. He's not been raised from the dead yet. He's not ascended to the right hand of the Father yet. But He is talking about His return. And we're going to be talking about His return today. If you're not a Christian, it should be frightening and dreadful because it's a day of judgment. If you are a Christian, this text actually should sustain you, should encourage you to know that He knows the future. He's sovereign. He tells us ahead of time there's going to be suffering. And He encourages us to be alert, to be vigilant, and to keep looking to Him. So it's meant to encourage Christians. Hopefully it's also meant to encourage non-Christians to look to Jesus because he's coming back one day. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1 where it says, "And as he," speaking of Jesus, "came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" It's extraordinary. And they're not locals. They're in Jerusalem. But that's not where they live, so I wouldn't call them tourists. Some people say they're tourists. But this is not home for them. It's a special thing to go to Jerusalem, where the capital is, and to see the temple in its grandeur. This is the Herodian temple before it was the Solomonic temple that was destroyed. The Solomonic temple, named after Solomon, was so famous that people traveled from all around, royalty even in the Old Testament world, to come and see the grand majesty of the temple. This one is 2.0, far better, far more glorious. Josephus, the Old Testament historian, Jewish historian, says it was built with these kinds of stones, 35 feet in length, 8 in height. Excuse me, 35 in length, 11 in height, and 17 in width. And they're not all the same size, but that's what Josephus says. We know they're not all the same size. It's massive. It's the skyline in Jerusalem, if you will. It's religious art. It's a thing of beauty. And then you think about the theological significance of what happens there. If it's the temple, it's the place where God uniquely, specially meets with his people. It was the tabernacle before, a tabernacle now more permanent, the temple. It's where sacrifice happens. It's where the priests offer sacrifice as a substitute for the people, unique spirit of God, all of these special things. And it's a thing of beauty. And they look at it and they say, "Look, just take it in." It's, by the way, it's been destroyed. And they've kind of cobbled it back together. And if you are where they are, you sit there even now and you go, "Wow, that's awesome. Somebody take my picture," right? What wonderful buildings. Now, if I could just ever so quickly pause and remind you, and some of you weren't here, so I'll bring you up to speed, and you'll fit right in and it'll make sense. But in chapter 11, the triumphal entry, Jesus comes as the Messiah according to the Old Testament, the anointed king, the Christ according to the Old Testament, who comes and he evaluates the religious health of Israel and evaluates the temple, if you will, of Israel, and he pronounces it in bad health. Okay? And he makes all kinds of statements regarding judgment. And I won't rehearse and rehash all the, not rehearse, rehash all the things that we talked about there. But the time of the temple, the physical temple, that physical temple has come to an end. The tabernacle, unique presence of God in the Old Testament, an old covenant, and then the temple after it, unique presence of God with the people, neither was to last. Neither was to go on and on and on. Both were to anticipate the unique, ultimate special dwelling of God with his people. It's why in John chapter 1, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. It's why Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it," in John chapter 2. Always those physical structures, the old covenant, ceremonies and sacrifice, all of those were intended to anticipate the ultimate unique dwelling of God with his people. It's Jesus. Okay? And we learned about that in chapter 11, but I needed to remind you of that because of what Jesus is about ready to say. That era has passed. The new era, the new covenant era has come, and it's all about me. It's not about those things. So here they are. Wow, aren't those buildings beautiful? Verse 2 then says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings?'" Yes, they are great. Verse 2 then says, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus has said a lot of shocking things. Some suggest that perhaps he's not said anything quite this shocking. The temple destroyed? The centerpiece? Really? What a somber scene. Now, it doesn't totally shock us because we read chapter 11. But wow. And you know what will happen? You know what historically happened in AD 70? It was torn down. Just as Jesus said it would be torn down by the Romans. Destroyed. Just as Jesus said would happen. A seemingly unthinkable reality. Let's keep going in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, up opposite the temple, that great view from over there, Kidron Valley in between, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? We want to know when and what surrounds it. And if we're looking at all four gospel accounts, because I like to refer to them as four different camera angles, they complement each other. Matthew's gospel account in chapter 24 says, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So there's more going on. So the destruction of the temple they're asking about, but they're assuming that the destruction of the temple will also coincide with the end of the age as well as his return. And that's important to know because Jesus is going to talk about in Mark 13, he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple, and he's also going to talk about the end of the age and his return. It's just not as clear in Mark's account. It's not contradictory, but complementary. So there's a whole lot in view here. There's a whole lot in view. This is probably a good time to talk about different ways of interpreting what's called the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse, because they're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gives his discourse. And there, let's say there are three different approaches, and this is actually important to help you think through the issues. One approach to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, is everything is futuristic. Everything that's talked about has to do with what will, still hasn't happened yet. So it's thousands and thousands, if not thousands and thousands and thousands of years later. And the majority, if not everything Jesus has to say next is about something that hasn't happened yet. Okay? That would be like a strict kind of futurist approach. That's one camp approaches it that way. There's another way to interpret this, and it's, if you want the fancy word for it, it's the preterist approach. It just means past. And the preterist approach of interpreting the passage we're going to look at assumes that all of this stuff that Jesus is going to say happened in AD 70. And everything's been fulfilled. There's a third approach, and it's a hybrid, if you will, between the two. It's in some ways most challenging and yet most satisfying. Because I think it's most consistent. Some of the things Jesus talks about happened in AD 70. Fulfilled in the near future when Jesus was alive. Some of those things happened because the Romans came and they destroyed the temple. Other things are actually futuristic because it's not local Jerusalem. It's something that's cosmic. It's worldwide because our text has some things that talk about Jerusalem and some things that talk about things that are worldwide. So I'm in pretty good company that there are Bible-believing Christians disagree over this issue. It's for one good reason that we say in our creeds and confessions things like, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's not very specific. It's basically, in a nutshell, you should believe in Jesus. He's coming back, and if you believe in him, it's going to be good. And if you don't believe in him, it's going to be bad. And there's disagreement as to the details and specifics. So when I read the Sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, I see some things as local, some things as fulfilled in AD 70, and other times, other things, they haven't happened yet. There's no way they could happen yet based upon things we're going to read. Oh, let me add one more factor to that third approach that I'm going to take. Even the things that happen in AD 70 are like previews of something that's more severe and more cataclysmic regarding things that will come later. And one more thing I'll add. Did I just say one more thing? I'll say one more thing about it. Then we'll go fast, I promise. And that is, as we look at the passage and as we work our way through it, we don't always know which is near and which is far. But one thing we have precedent for is this near and far thing. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets talk about something in a prophetic way, and part of it happens right away or real close. And yet other things don't until later. And so I think we're in good company saying some of these things are going to happen during their lifetimes. Other things, there are no way that they could happen during their lifetimes. You will leave here today probably saying, I don't have all of Mark 13 figured out. Guess what? I don't have all of Mark 13 figured out. But what I do have figured out is Jesus encourages believers with the reality of the future. So I hope that encourages you. It's the end of the world as we know it, and we should feel fine even amidst pain and conflict that's going to happen living in these days. Verse 5, now I told you we go fast, we will. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. That was a first century historic reality. In principle, it's going to be an ongoing reality until his second coming. Both are actually true. Now he talks about bad times ahead. Let's go ahead and go to verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So there are signs, see, but it's not the actual end. Verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So which one is that? In actuality, both are true. There's conflict that's going to happen in the years before AD 70, but there's also going to be conflict that's going to happen between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Just know that when these things are happening, things like earthquakes and conflicts and wars and suffering, it's proof that he hasn't come back yet, because when he comes back, none of those things will exist anymore. So that's part of what's going on here. One theologian put it this way. These signs were not given to us so that well-intentioned Bible prophecy experts can correlate current events to the immediate coming of Christ. Nor were they limited to the 40-year period between AD 30 and AD 70. And I think that's probably right. It's probably right. But these things are going to happen. What else would we expect in a broken world? It's the kind of thing we would actually expect in a broken world. He's not come back yet, because there's still problems on earth. And you say, but it seems like there are more and more problems. Are we getting closer? Of course we're getting closer. But what if things get better for a while? Are we getting closer? Of course we're getting closer. But just know that one day they will end. Such things will end. Also, remember this, and this is by way of application. As a Christian, because the world is broken and it's functioning like it's broken, doesn't mean Jesus isn't the Christ. Jesus, who is the Christ, is saying, here's what's going to happen. That's actually important to know. Jesus is not promising these disciples, and he's not promising you, you know what, when you become a Christian, the world is perfect for you. When you become a Christian, everything works out just so. In fact, he's going to tighten the screws and talk about severe conflict that's going to come to them because they're Christians. I always like to point this out, because so many times Christian preachers sometimes and authors try to convince us that if you only become a Christian, then everything is the best it's ever been. It might be that when you become a Christian, it's the worst it's ever been. So just know Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is saying, between now and the time I come, whether it's in judging Jerusalem in AD 70 or my actual second coming, the world's going to be functioning like a broken world, because it is. I've not yet returned. It's actually really important that we would know this. Verse 9 then says, be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nation, to all nations. That's pretty fascinating. Bad, your life is going to be worse. And yes, it would have been true for them then. In principle, we could say that it's still true for Christians at times. And you know what? God in his sovereignty is even going to work it out that when you are a, what does he say? When you do bear witness, it's the word for martyr, by the way. When you do bear witness, the next thing he says, the gospel's got to go out to all nations. And we know one of the ways that the gospel has been spreading and has spread, it will even through the Apostle Paul's life, not much long after this, is through persecution. So that's rather fascinating. Matthew's account says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that's also significant. The end's not going to come. There might be all these signs and there might be these birth pains and all the conflicts and different things that happen. But in God's sovereign purpose, the gospel's going to keep going out, not just all around Jerusalem, but it's going to go out throughout the whole world. And that will happen before his return. Matthew 24:30, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, that's because they're going to at least hear the gospel, whether they believe it or not. Verse 11 then says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So bad's going to happen, but don't worry. Bad's going to happen, but don't freak out. I have not forsaken you. I'm going to give you my Spirit. And then look at verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death. And father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. That doesn't sound very nice. Isn't it good that Jesus tells them the truth? It could get really, really bad for you. But you need to keep trusting in me. You need to keep looking to me. It's worth it. I'm the Messiah. What does it mean to persevere till the end? It means to keep looking to Jesus as your Savior, even if you're getting persecuted for it. It's worth it. The cost is worth it. That's what he's telling them. It's still true in principle for us. Salvation, by the way, doesn't come through trying hard and through persevering. Keep it in context. You keep trusting in me. You don't turn away from me, even if it costs you a lot. And if you do that till the end, which, by the way, is what Christians do, then you're showing yourself to be a Christian. And then it says in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, as Old Testament people, they would have known this is Daniel chapter 12. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. And then he's going to tell them it's time to flee. But before we get to that, the abomination of desolation. What is that? Well, to make something desolate means to make it unclean. It's impure, to make it defiled, to use a bunch of synonyms. To make it empty of its true significance. Something that's abominable. Anybody grew up watching cartoons with the abominable snowman, right? The bad one. The awful one. Well, in a theological context, the bad one. When the abominable one, when the awful one, when one who ought not be in the temple goes into the temple and does awful things, and defiles the temple, you'll know. You'll know that the end, I think in our context, we're going to see the end of the temple and its era. When that happens, you'll know that the end has come. So when who should be in the temple in the old covenant world? The priests, right? The high priest, There are all kinds of rules, right? Read Leviticus and all the different laws and all the different things that make the temple holy, special, unique. And so now we have an abomination and it makes it desolate. It is defiled. It is broken, if you will. That's what he's talking about. Rather interesting historical note. In 163 BC, so this is way before this, Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple during the Maccabean Wars by erecting a pagan statue in the Holy of Holies. And at least one commentator says, and every Jew knew this story. So when we hear abomination of desolation, what is that about? Well, if every Jew knew the story and they knew Daniel chapter 12, oh, when something like that happens again, that'll be awful. That'll be terrible. Yeah, that's what he's referring to. When the abomination of desolation happens. Luke's account, by way of parallel camera, if you will, says this in Luke 21:20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know its desolation has come near. So link the two together. When the Roman armies, and it will be the Roman armies, AD 70, surround the city, which is tied to the end, and it's tied to the desolation, you'll know that the end has come. You'll know that something horrific has come. Now, just to remind you and ask you the question, so is this talking about something yet to happen in the future? Or is it talking about something that happened in AD 70? I'm of the opinion that it's something that happened in AD 70. He's talking about Jerusalem. And if we keep reading, I think this is something that already happened. Let's keep reading. Then let those who are in Judea. Oh, see, I'm not making this stuff up. Then those who are in Judea. Later on, he'll talk about cosmic worldwide. This isn't that. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this would apply to these disciples and their family members and fellow believers in Jesus who are living in Judea. When this happens, when the Roman armies come and when the abomination of desolation happens, you can date set. You can know that this is it. Regarding the second coming, you can't. But this you actually can. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Don't even go back to get your coat. Run. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, it's going to be extra hard is what he's saying. Pray that it will not happen in winter. Extra hard. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Is that universal or is it local for national Israel? I think it will be the worst thing ever in the history of Israel, and it's foreshadowing, anticipating the ultimate end that this is a shadowy picture of. If you're in and around Jerusalem and Judea and this happens, get out of town. This would have been very practical and applicable to them. There's not a lot of direct application for us. But there will be. Let's keep going. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Kind of interesting. From the divine perspective, it's less than it would have been or no one would have survived. That's how bad it would have been. And here we have God doing something for the sake of the chosen, doing something for the sake of the elect, and those days are shortened. The point is, that's how bad it's going to be. That's how horrifically, terribly awful it's going to be. It's going to be destruction like has never occurred in the whole history of Israel. That's how awful it's going to be. And again, think back to chapter 11. And Jesus comes in and he pronounces the woes and he anathematizes and he pronounces judgment to come. Yeah, and it's really going to come. And yeah, it really did come. One classic Matthew commentator by the name of Cranfield says, the divine judgments in history like this one are rehearsals of the last judgment, which is kind of fascinating to think about. Awful, 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 but it's limited to Jerusalem. preview of coming attractions that will happen on a cosmic level. You say, why would we think this is good? Well, we would think it was good if God is going to provide salvation through his son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Psalm chapter 2 says, kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Or it's translated, pay homage to the son. So we don't face condemnation or judgment. He's the Messiah, King, Judge. But when we trust in him, we're actually sheltered from the judgment that comes from him. So this is awful. This is not good news, but it's what's true. How about verse 21? And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Here's the deliverer. Here's the Savior. Here's the Messiah. And look, there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. Notice it doesn't say fake ones. They perform signs and wonders. They do miraculous things to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And for those of you who got nervous because you saw the word elect once, you're probably really nervous because it comes up twice. And Jesus believes in it. You should too. Isn't it interesting to see that it's going to be so terrible that if it were possible, implied and understood is it's not possible, but if it were possible, even the elect would deny the faith. But he says it's not possible. But the point is, that's how terrible it's going to be. More warning talk, calling for vigilance, but be on guard, verse 23 says, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. I didn't tell you all happy things, right? But I told you what's true. I told you these things ahead of time so you could be on guard. But in those days, after that tribulation, that terrible time, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Oh, it seems like now we're starting to move beyond AD 70 and the localized thing. If the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. 26, and then after that tribulation, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The Son of Man, that's the messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. Then after that, sometime after that, he doesn't say when, he doesn't hint to when here, but after that tribulation, there's going to come a time when it's cosmic, and there's going to come a time when the Son of Man, the Messiah will come with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. I have to stop for a second and point out the fact that what a big deal it is for Jesus to be the Son of Man, to be the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7, and therefore the angels he's in charge of. Talk about elevated view of who he is. He will send them out. And notice also another point of emphasis on the elevated nature of the one speaking. He will send out his angels and gather his elect. That's divine kind of stuff. They belong to him. He's extraordinary. He's unique. He's special. He's the one who's going to do this. From the four winds, from the ends of the earth, to the ends of heaven, that's not localized. That's not just Judea. That's around the whole world. So one seems to be anticipating in a microcosm, if you will, in a shadowy way, looking forward to the greater tribulation, looking forward to the greater salvation, looking to the greater judgment. Near and far fulfillment, if you will, as theologians like to say. To the ends of heaven. 28 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Kind of takes us back to chapter 11. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Summer hasn't arrived, but you know that it's near. It's coming. We can anticipate it. Birth pangs like back then, localized. I think it would be fair, and we'd be in really good company to say birth pangs, birth pains, previews. Oh, even now, you know, when we see these signs, even with the fig tree, well, we know we're getting close. I think that's fair to say, yeah. He's suggesting that. We're close, imminent, inevitable. Exactly when, doesn't say. In fact, let's keep going. This is actually really important. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gate. So you have every reason and every right to say, based upon the way things are going in the world, based upon the fact that Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, you know what? I think we're getting closer to the return of Jesus. And guess what? We are getting closer to the return of Jesus. And you're not a crazy person if you say, based upon the way things are in the world, I think we're getting closer to the return of Jesus. Because no matter what, we are getting closer to the time of Jesus. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You see why early on I said there are three different approaches. It's all happened in the past. It's all happening in the future. Or there's got to be some prefiguring and there's got to be some overlap where what happened there in microcosm is going to happen on a macro scale later. And he's writing like an Old Testament prophet, because you kind of almost get whiplash going back and forth. And you say, which one is this? Is this talking about back then or is it talking about now? And it seems like he goes back and forth. One anticipates the other. One looks forward to the other. This generation, some people have had to say that has something to do with way, way, way in the future. I think it probably has to do with that generation. That generation, the people he's around then, will not pass away until all these things take place. I think that's the disciples' generation. I think that means the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I think it also means the signs that he's been talking about that relate to that. There are going to be all of those things happen, and there are also going to be signs of the second coming, starting with their generation. And we've been waiting way after that generation, still seeing signs of his second coming, but we're still waiting for the second coming. There's no way he's saying the second coming will happen during this generation. But he can definitely say destruction of the temple. He can definitely say that there will be the signs, and even the signs that are signs of the second coming, just not the second coming. 31 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's God talk. But concerning that day or that hour, second coming talk, no one knows. So signs, legitimate. It's okay to look to them. He in fact encourages it. But the exact time, no one knows when the second coming is going to be. No one knows when the second coming is going to be. Did you hear me? No one knows when the second coming is going to be. Everyone has the right to say, I see a lot of signs and we're getting closer. Yep, definitely true. And good to anticipate, right to anticipate, but no one knows when it's going to happen. It's got to be second coming as well here in this reference, because he spelled out for them when the destruction of the temple was going to happen. When the armies are surrounding, right, and the abomination of desolation, you know that that's happening, so run. So he's not talking about that here. He's talking about the actual second coming. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So regardless of how much you love that Christian author or podcaster who tells you when it's going to be, you should believe Jesus. Not even the angels know. Not even the Son knows. And I would add a theological footnote, according to his human nature. And so therefore you don't know. And I don't know. And no one knows. But we're getting closer, and you should be anticipating it. And it's going to be awful if you're not trusting in Jesus. and it's going to be great if you are. Tell us, Lord, when is it going to happen? I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen, but I'm going to tell you that it's going to happen. And I'm going to tell you that in the in-between time, it could be pretty rough for you, but it's worth it. Keep looking to me. And it's okay to see signs, signs that give evidence that it's a broken world. So the Messiah hasn't come back yet. And when people say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, you can know, since it's still a broken world, they're not the Messiah. Then it says in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. That's going to be the sermon title, I think. Keep awake. The idea is vigilance, be alert, be on guard, keep awake. He's going to keep saying it. For you do not know when the time will come. We know when the temple will be destroyed. We know when that great tribulation happened, but we don't know when the Son is going to return. So what should we do? We should be vigilant. We should be expectant. Not cowering in fear for Christians, but we're longing for that day when we're not struggling with sin anymore. We're longing for the day when there's no struggle with unbelievers anymore. We're longing for the day when we're seeing Christ and are transformed and glorified and made like Him. Keep awake. Keep awake. You know, at the end of the service today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in the very text that we often read, but we don't read the whole thing in 1 Corinthians 11, we do it until He comes. So even in eating and drinking in remembrance of Him, it's built in. One of the reasons we're doing it, and we're doing it till He comes, because we're anticipating, we're longing, we're waiting, if you will, though it doesn't say it in 1 Corinthians 11, because we're staying awake. And we're trying to remember that trusting in Him is worth it. And trusting in ourselves is foolish. And trusting in other people or other things is foolish if we're trusting in them ultimately. So it's this call to keep looking to Jesus until He comes. And then, thankfully, it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We won't be drinking juice out of thimbles and old crackers. Well, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, feasting. You have a taste, if you will, and you wait until I come. Vigilance, waiting, keeping awake. You don't know when the time will come. Verse 34 says, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. He's saying it again. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest He come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Be vigilant. Be expectant. And for you, if you're a Christian, it's not, oh, I've been given this task and I'm so afraid. What if He comes when I wasn't expecting Him to come? And the idea is, if you're a Christian, you want Him to come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for Him to be here. I want to keep looking to Him because I want Him to come and I want wrongs to be made right, would be the idea. Keep looking to Him. I think that's a good synonym for stay awake, stay vigilant, stay focused. And do notice, it's not stay focused on the signs that are the birth pains and be all consumed with them. The idea is not that. The idea is be all consumed with Him and being waiting for Him to return. It's Him, not the things that precede Him. And sometimes we as Christians get confused and we end up looking at the things as opposed to the person that the things are supposed to be anticipating. And hopefully as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it helps us with that. Maybe one final application. On the individual level, I'm saying, please look to Jesus. Please stay awake, as in keep looking to Him, even when your life would go better if you denied Him. In our context of that passage, keep looking to Him. Never stop looking to Him. But then even on the corporate level, looking at in our passage, as a church, as a congregation, what would we want to do? We'd want to keep looking to Him, absolutely. But isn't it interesting in our passage earlier, it's The gospel's going to go out, and the gospel's going to go out, and then he comes. Well, what are we called to do? We're called to make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all authority's been given to him. The church should be about the church's business and our vigilance and our staying awake, if you will, and not doing all kinds of other good things because we're called to do that very thing. I would submit to you that our vigilance as a church corporately would be to be doing that very kind of thing. What should we be doing between now and when Jesus comes? Well, maybe we should sell all of our possessions and we could sit on the roof of the building and wait for him. You don't get that sense. It's vigilance looking to him. And it's also, well, what's the church called to do? The Great Commission's coming and the gospel has to go out. So that's what we do. We're all about church ministry. One person put it this way. Instead of trying to connect the signs of the end to current events, the church is to be about its divinely commissioned task of preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus. That's what we're about. That's what we want to do. If you look to Jesus and you trust in him, then you're forgiven of your sins. You're made a child of God. You're not afraid of the future. You say, it might be the end of the world as we know it, but I'm not afraid. I'm actually longing for that day. In that sense, I feel fine. I feel fine. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for passages like Mark chapter 13. Thank you for, even more importantly, the Lord Jesus. And some of these things are challenging for us to understand, and we wouldn't be the first Christians to be challenged. And yet thank you that there have been men and women who've gone before us, who've grappled with these things, who can say, think about this. Think about this perspective. And we gain from that and we benefit from that and we're thankful. Help us to not be all consumed with the signs, but to be all consumed with the Savior, looking forward to his return, wanting to live for his honor and for his glory individually as well as corporately. And Father, as we eat and drink in remembrance of him, may we find the simplicity of it all refreshing and profound. We're thankful to know that you've given us your Spirit. You've made us alive together with Christ by his power. And we're thankful to know that you will keep us according to his power as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.